The Word of God, which you all have before you, and read together from Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and read it openly without fear of persecution. But now, Lord, as we come to consider what you have for us in your word, we pray that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us attentive minds to hear what you have to say to us through the word. And Lord, that you would move our hearts and our wills to act in accordance with what you teach us this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's a lot of confusion in the church today around the topic of the church. What is the church? With the world becoming smaller in terms of communication and the internet, we are more aware today than ever before in history of what is going on in the church around the world. We have Christian television, which, if you've watched any Christian television, tends to portray a picture of the church as a massive arena filled with probably 5,000 to 10,000 people being led by a very highly gifted, charismatic leader. Then we have the contemporary worship scene, which is so accessible via CDs and DVDs and YouTube, and that creates the impression that to really worship God, you need to have a stage with a live band and a concert-like performance. And then we have what's called the emerging church movement. I've mentioned this before, and not everything in the emerging church movement is bad, but in many cases, it's chasing after newness for newness' sake, for the sake of being different, where all the traditions of the past, anything to do with absolute truth, are thrown out as being rigid and legalistic and old-fashioned. Church services now take the form of an informal gathering around a cup of coffee, sitting on scatter cushions, to the smell of scented candles and listening to acoustic unplugged music. And the Word of God has lost its authoritative role over people's lives, and it now becomes an inspirational book which helps us to get in touch with our spiritual side. And because of the interconnectedness of life today, I think most of us know someone who's in one of these kinds of churches, and you probably know people in other kinds of churches which also may have seemingly contradictory descriptions of what it is to be the church. And so we might be tempted to start to wonder and question, what is the church really? If we as a group here don't have a band like Hillsong in Australia to lead us in worship, does that mean that we are now missing out on the true worship of God? Or if we do have a band like Hillsong to lead us in worship, does that mean that our worship is then necessarily more pleasing to God? What about the fact that we may only be a handful of Christians? Last weekend we were away in the Underberg and I preached at the Underberg Baptist Church, just a group of 15 people. Does that mean that they are less of a church than us? Because we are maybe a group that's more? And are we less of a church than some of these big mega churches? And if we grew to 500 or 1,000, does that mean that we are getting church right? Because we grow numerically. What about the fact that our service is fairly orderly? You know, we have a hymn and a thing, and then a hymn and a thing, and some churches have more hymns and things. But a very orderly service, does that remove our spontaneity in worshiping God? And if we decided to open up a coffee bar at the back and replace the pews with tables and couches with very little order or structure, would that mean that we are then more in tune with God than we are now? I'm deliberately trying to probe our thinking this morning because it is so easy on the one hand to think that everything is better at other churches. And so, as we do with so many other things in life, we, the consumer, move on in search of greener pastures. But it's also just as easy to get stuck in a rut, to become set in our ways and traditions, and to think that anything new or different is taboo and rejected as being modern and sinful. And so I think it's important this morning that we come to the Bible to see what God's Word has to say about what defines a living church. And that's really the title of the sermon this morning, the marks of a living church. And then for us to measure ourselves here at Moy River Baptist against the marks of Scripture. Not against the criteria of Hillsong in Australia, not against the criteria of some other big church in Maritzburg or Durban or London or New York, but to measure ourselves against the standards and the patterns laid down for us in God's Word. And what I propose or suggest this morning, that is, if we measure up to the biblical tests of a true living church, then it won't really matter if we sit on wooden pews or soft couches. It won't matter if we are 15 or 5,000 members. It won't matter if we have a highly gifted musical team or if we sing without any music. Because we will be what God wants us to be, and we will know His abundant blessing, both as individuals and as a church. Unfortunately, so much in the discussion around the church today is about what I like. What I can get out of coming to church. I like my worship. I like my group of friends. I like my support structures. I like my type of songs. I like hearing a certain type of message that makes me feel good for the week. I like to be in a church where there are lots of people just like me, who like what I like. And that is so sadly adrift from what we find in Scripture this morning that I want us to take a step back this morning and to ask ourselves, what is God like? What does God want for the church? And then to examine our desires and likes against the pattern of what God desires. And so we find five characteristics of a true living church in this passage before us this morning. These are not the only characteristics of a true church. There are others in the New Testament, but these are five very important characteristics which we find as we look at this early glimpse into the church at Antioch. And the first thing that we see is found in verses 19 and 20. A living church is an evangelizing church. We just don't seem to get away from the Great Commission of Jesus to His disciples to go into all the world to make disciples. As we've been moving through the book of Acts, this has just been coming up again and again and again. They had a heart for the lost. The early church did not have a missions department. They did not have a missions budget with a missions chairman. They didn't run courses like Alpha or Christianity Explored. Not that there's anything wrong with these courses, but what these things show us is that we have drifted so far away from the biblical model of mission that we now need to organize these kinds of things in order to get the message of the gospel out. But when we look at verses 19 and 20 to 21, I want you to see this chain reaction of missional Christianity. All member, disciple-making evangelism. It was contagious and it multiplied. Look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message, initially only to the Jews. But then some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So here we find just ordinary Christians. Ordinary Christians, they were actually young Christians, newly converted Christians, scattered by the persecution which we heard about with Saul, scattered all over the known region, fleeing their homes and towns, their countries, and as they fled, they took the good news of Jesus Christ with them. They didn't need to arrange specialist evangelistic campaigns. On the contrary, they could not be stopped in spreading the word. It just came naturally. This first wave, however, we see was initially in verse 19 limited only to the Jews. They shared the gospel with other Jews. But they shared the gospel with some Jews living in Cyprus and Cyrene. And they would have been Greek Jews. They would have been Jews who were of Greek descent. And these Greek Jews saw no reason to keep this good news to themselves. So they went on to Antioch and spoke to the Greeks. The pagan Greeks were told the good news about the Lord Jesus. And what do we find? We find in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was upon them. God was pleased. What they were doing had nothing to do with music or buildings or couches or coffee. They were worshiping Jesus. They were worshiping Jesus and glorifying Jesus by obeying Jesus, by fulfilling the great commission that he had given to them. And God greatly blessed them, and a great number believed and turned to Christ for salvation. So a living church is an evangelizing church. People with a passion for the lost in this world. People who are willing to go outside of their comfort zones and to reach those who are in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator says that this characteristic is the litmus test of our commitment to Jesus Christ and his calling. Remember those litmus strips of paper from school that used to dip into a jar of something and it changed color if it was one thing or another thing? I think acid or alkaline or something like that. Excuse me if I got that wrong. But anyway, it changed color based on what was in the jar. And that is, in a sense, our attitude to evangelism. How much you desire the salvation of the lost is the litmus test of whether or not you are truly following after Christ and his calling. A living church emulates Jesus in this, because Jesus was the prime example of the one who left his comfort zone, who left all the glories of heaven, and he crossed the most extreme cultural and moral barriers for the holy Creator God to become a creature, to become a man, to live among the filth and the sin of this world, to die on a cross because he had been laid upon him our sins. How can we ever think anything that Jesus calls us to do in reaching a lost world as a sacrifice? So many people talk about, I had to make this sacrifice for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That's just wrong. There is nothing that we can ever call a sacrifice when we consider the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It should be our greatest privilege to be in this world just a small, weak instrument of Jesus' love as we seek to bring that to others. A living church is an evangelizing church. But secondly, we see in verses 22 to 24 that a living church is a believing church. Verse 21 told us that a great number believed. A great number came to Christ. And so news gets back to the church in Jerusalem, and they send out Barnabas to go and have a look and see what's going on in Antioch. And what does Barnabas find when he comes to Antioch? He finds a church who are living what they believe. Their faith was not a secret faith. It was not an isolated, individualistic faith. We are told that Barnabas saw with his eyes the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. You see, the believers were continuing to walk with the Lord, and they must have evidenced this through the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Every one of those characteristics is visible to those who look in on our lives. And the effects of grace in saving someone makes your life different. And it made these pagan Greeks' lives different when they turned to Christ, because they evidenced all of these things in their lives. We are told that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with a population of over 500,000 inhabitants. That's bigger than Pretoria or Tshwane. So those of you who know how big Pretoria is, Antioch was bigger or about the same size as Pretoria. Its main street was more than 6 kilometers long, paved with marble and lined on both sides with marble colonnades. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time with streetlights. And because of this, it attracted all kinds of people from over the Roman Empire, and it became known for its lifestyles of luxury and indulgence. It was a wicked city, we are told, second only to Corinth, where every form of religious worship was encouraged, most often with extremely immoral practices. And it's into this context that we have the church at Antioch growing and evidencing the grace of God clearly to others. Men and women, families and children being delivered from the ways and the lifestyles of Antioch and living out their faith for God in the midst of this most immoral and hostile environment. Barnabas, we told earlier, his name means son of encouragement. He lived up to his name and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Although they had believed and they were obviously continuing to believe, they needed encouragement to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I think this is a real challenge to our thinking today. I've heard recently of so many people who claim to know and love the Lord, who once believed, and yet don't seem to be remaining true to the Lord with all their hearts. See, the heart is the center of our wills and our emotions. It's what drives our thoughts and our actions and our speech. It's here, it's in the heart, that Christ must reign. It's here where our salvation was first effected. And it is here that our emotions and motives are governed. Barnabas encouraged the Christians to remain true to Jesus Christ as Lord, as the sovereign ruler, with all of their hearts. And so I want to encourage you this morning to remain true to the Lord with all of your heart. To hold fast to the faith which you have in Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself, when he wrote to the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 3, kept on encouraging the churches to hold fast to his name, to hold fast to their faith, to hold fast in perseverance until he comes. And so I need to encourage you this morning to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to Jesus Christ in your personal life with all of your hearts, because that is one of the marks of a living church, where everyone in the church is holding fast, is being true to the Lord with all of their hearts. Well, thirdly, in the third place, we see a living church is a learning church. It's been an evangelizing church, it's been a believing church. And in the third place, we see a learning church, verses 25 and 26. Now, in contrast to these verses and what we find in Antioch, I just want to read to you a summary which one commentator gives of the church today. He says this: the sad reality is that in pulpit and pew across the land, this seriousness about Bible exposition, as we see in Antioch, as the Americans say, was as rare as hen's teeth. The legacy of a century of theological liberalism and its abandonment of the Bible is a dying socialist, Unitarian churchianity. Can't even be called Christianity. Furthermore, this anti-doctrinal movement almost conquered the professing Bible-believing churches in the last quarter of the 20th century, in the process substituting ecstatic experiences, entertainment, pop psychology, and self-improvement for the solid and biblically experiential exposition of the Word. Among the more traditional churches, unenthusiastic, unenergetic preaching and a flowery literary pulpit style that masked the absence of real applicatory exposition, together with congregations' non-involvement in church life, rounds out a picture of decline. The church at Antioch is the solution to the problems that we see in the church today. We find Barnabas in this unique situation of being involved in one of the first large Gentile churches. And he recalls his encounters a few years back with Saul. Remember Saul, after 3 or 4 years coming to Jerusalem, and the apostles didn't want to invite him into the church, they were afraid of him, and Barnabas took him in and heard firsthand from Saul that he had been commissioned by God to be the Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles. And now that Barnabas arrives in Antioch and he sees this great harvest of salvation among the Gentiles, he heads off to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring him back to Antioch. But why? Why did he do that? Things seem to be going so well without Saul. Why did Barnabas need to fetch him? Well, because the people who had become Christians needed to grow. They needed teaching. And there was no one better equipped by God to teach the Gentiles than Saul. God had specially chosen him for the task. God had equipped Saul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas fetches Saul, and together they spent a year in Antioch teaching the people about Jesus. See, what Barnabas was doing is he was being faithful to the Great Commission. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Once you've made the disciple, move on and make the next disciple. No, he didn't. He said, once you've made disciples, teach them everything that I've commanded you. And so, although there was this great harvest of believers, they needed to be taught everything that Jesus had commanded the apostles. And so he needed to bring in Saul to help with that. And if we can learn anything from Paul's practice later on in the book of Acts, if anything that he did in Ephesus was happening here already, we find that he was probably teaching them every single day. Because later on in Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesians, remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. See, a living church is a learning church, a group of sinners saved by grace who have an unquenchable desire to know God more and more. It says, irrespective of their background, their education, they hungered to know God and were committed to the teaching of the Word of God. And on this subject, I need to perhaps say to some of you today that when it comes to this desire to know God, you have not because you ask not. This hunger to learn more about God from His Word, you have not because you ask not. It does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. It goes against everything that you once were. Because if you were a Christian, were not a Christian, and you now are, you've become a new creature in Christ. The old has gone. And so it doesn't matter if you were a slow reader or if you never finished Standard 6. This is talking about the desire of your heart. It's the desire of your heart to know and love your Maker and God. And we are more spoiled today than ever before in history. With the choice of books and DVDs and the internet, there are amazing resources to help you to get to know God better. We have the home groups on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday night where we study the Bible together. We have the adult class before the morning service. We have books to suit every level of reader in the library and the bookshop at the back. We have the privilege. We are the first generation, in a sense, in history to have the privilege to listen to sermons from all the preachers of the past and all the preachers that are around today through the internet in the form of MP3 players and CDs in your car, and we have everything available to us. I have a number of excellent books in audio format that even if you can't read or you struggle to read, you can listen. We have no excuse. We even have the whole Bible being read out in audio format that you can listen to when you're waiting in the doctor's rooms for him to get on time. You have not because you ask not. You need to ask God firstly. That's where the desire comes from. Ask God to give you this hunger and desire for His Word. And then ask me, ask the elders, ask one another. When last have you asked someone over a cup of tea? Which book have you read recently which has really warmed your heart about the things of God? Which sermon have you listened to recently over the internet which really challenged you in your walk with the Lord? We should be asking and challenging and questioning each other in order to grow in this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied with lukewarm Christianity, with a lukewarm relationship with Jesus, because He is not. If you want to turn with me, look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord's words to the church at Laodicea. Verse 14. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Then he goes on, look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And then the most misquoted verse in the whole of the Bible. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This has got nothing to do with personal salvation. Jesus standing outside of the heart of a sinner, knocking on his heart, hoping to come in. This is Jesus speaking to a church like us, saying, I'm standing outside the door of the church and I'm knocking to come in. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on His throne. The Lord rebukes and disciplines those He loves. And so we must be earnest and repent as a church for the ways in which we have possibly kept Jesus outside. He desires to have fellowship with us. He desires that we overcome the trappings of this world and become hot, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be diligent in seeking the Lord and never stop learning to know Him better and better. Well, the fourth characteristic that we see from this passage is that a living church will be a loving church. And we find that in verses 27 to 30. We find in these verses that a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem and told the church in Antioch that an impending famine would severely impact the whole of the Roman Empire. And obviously Judah and Judea, Jerusalem were part of that. And although the famine, we are told, came soon, it came under the reign of Claudius, so we know that that was very soon to the time that it was being written. We understand from the times that the Christians in Judea were already suffering badly. The Jewish persecution had driven many, if not most of them, from their jobs and their lands. They were disowned by their families, and they were scattered over the region. And as a result of this, the prospect of an impending famine must have been a great source of concern for the church to know how they could provide for the needs of those who were already struggling under such severe persecution. But what we see in these verses is a spontaneous response from these Gentile Christians to help their Jewish brothers. Look at verse 29. They called them brothers. There was a genuine concern which transcended all the previous racial boundaries, all the previous barriers of hurt and offense, a love and concern for the suffering of the Judean Christian brothers in Jerusalem. Where did this come from? Where did this concern and this love for the Jewish Christians come from? It came from the gospel. You see, when we understand the debt and the need which we had before we were saved, then we understand what Jesus gave up, which was rightfully His, what He suffered in terms of extreme personal loss in order to save us, in order to meet our needs. Then in response to His love for us, we desire to love Him and others in the same way. Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. Back in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asks Jesus how many times he must forgive his brother, he was being quite pious, I think, to propose 7 times. Lord, should I forgive him up to 7 times? And Jesus responds, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And then Jesus goes on and tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he uses an amount owed by that servant to the king, which could never ever be repaid. In conversion today, it would be probably hundreds of millions of rand. That was the debt owed by the servant to the king. But God wipes that debt away in Christ. How can we even begin to think that there is a limit then to our forgiveness of others when that will never ever come close to the offense and the debt that we have built up with God? I know that there are some of you here today who are hurting over injustices that have been done to you by others. Sadly, some of you are hurting deeply because of hurts caused by others within this group of people here. And I want to plead with you this morning on the grounds of the gospel to forgive. To hand those matters of hurt and injustice over to the Lord and to forgive the individuals involved. Here was a group of pagan Greeks who had to teach the Jewish Christians a lesson about the gospel. The hostility between Jew and Gentile was one-sided. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Totally unjustified hatred. And yet in the power of the gospel, it was these Gentiles who showed their understanding of the grace of God in the gospel by loving the Jewish Christians in their time of need. Our lack of love for others and our slowness to forgive is a reflection that we do not really understand the gospel. If we refuse to forgive, or if we look past the needs of those in the church, we are revealing a heart of pride which has not grasped the love and forgiveness that Jesus has shown to us. These Gentiles in Antioch loved much because they realized how much they had been loved by Christ. Are we any different this morning? Finally then, we see the most important characteristic of a living church is that it is a Christ-centered church. And you might have noticed, if you were following with me, that I skipped over the last part of verse 26. Verse 26b, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The word Christian might surprise you if you didn't know this, only occurs 3 times in the whole Bible, and this is the first time. The Greek is Christianos. I hope my accent was good enough for any Greek speakers here this morning. But really, it's Christianos. And the Ianos was added to designate someone as a slave of a master. And later on, it became a more general term to used of a devout follower of a person. But what is interesting here is that this title was given to the believers in Antioch, possibly as a form of mockery, but nevertheless given to them by the unbelieving Gentile world to describe this new group of people who had been transformed by the gospel. So what we learn is that this new church in this idolatrous city of Antioch was Christ-centered in speech and action. For the Gentile public to call them Christianos, followers, slaves of Christ, meant that these believers must have been unashamedly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ wherever they went. When they were asked what they believed, "We believe in Jesus Christ." When asked why they were acting in a way different to everyone else, "Because Jesus Christ is our example." When asked about their transformed lifestyles, "Because we are new creations in Jesus Christ." When asked about this newfound joy, "Because Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins and adopted us into His family." Jesus Christ must have so permeated all that they were that the only fitting name for them was to identify them as slaves or followers of Christ. Sadly, today, the title of Christian carries very little significance if we listen to it in the light of that. It has become so trivialized by nominal religion and damaged by so many who profess it and yet deny the power which it represents, that today we have to add all kinds of qualifiers. If someone asks, what religion are you? Well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a genuine Christian. And sadly, this title that we sort of create then gets the response, oh, so you're one of those kinds of Christians. As if there is any other kind. We need to strive to recover the Christ-centeredness of the church in Antioch, where Jesus is the center of our lives, the center of our message, our love, and our testimony. It must all be about Christ. So that people cannot help but identify us as followers of Jesus Christ. Not members of the Moy River Baptist Church or any other church, but followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe if we who are the genuine, born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians were to live and breathe and speak Jesus Christ more, we wouldn't need all those qualifiers anymore. Because anyone who was not a true Christian would stop using that title for themselves. Well, as I conclude, I want us to come back where we just started off this morning, just briefly, to the question of what is the church? And as we read this account of the church in Antioch, where do we find issues of music and song choices? Where do we seem concerned about pews or scatter cushions? Where do we find powerful leaders seeking to create a massive following? We don't. What we find is a church which displays the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives to such an extent that the pagan world creates a new label for them called Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. We find a church which is missional, living out the gospel in their community in order to win others to Christ. We find them continually, steadfastly, with all their hearts, following in the faith and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We find them committed to theology and doctrine, the study of God. This modern thing that there are theologians and there are normal Christians is a load of nonsense. Every single one of you is a theologian if you are a Christian, because you should be studying God in order to know Him better. We find them caring for the needs of others and expressing this through warm, sacrificial love and giving to those who were in need. There doesn't seem to be much me focus in what was going on in Antioch. It was all Christ focused. It was all others focused. Do you want to know what happened to Saul and Barnabas? You don't have to come back next week, I'll tell you now. We read later in Acts chapter 13 that it was the church at Antioch which became the sending church for the world's greatest missionaries. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor and Barnabas as your pastoral counselor, teaching you the deep truths of God's Word every day for a year. Today's churches would be planning massive expansions, gearing up for major campaigns, planning all kinds of things to benefit the people within the church because of these gifted leaders. But not the church in Antioch. They exported their prime asset for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And as you read through the book of Acts, the church in Antioch just comes up again and again and again. It was a hub of activity. It was the base for Paul's missionary journeys. And God continued to bless and grow the church as it was living out its calling to be a true gospel-centered church. May God grant us a discerning heart this morning, individually and as a church, to examine our preconceived ideas about what the church is and what we can get out of it, and to help us to see the church as the bride of Christ, as His vehicle to reach a dying and lost world with the good news of salvation, and then to become committed to know and love God more and more with all our hearts, so that the overflow of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will impact those within our congregation and those within our community. Yes, practically, but also spiritually with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.